You know, I've just discovered something. This sounds strange to you, but I think it's good to be a man. You know, there are times when it's just good to be a guy. There are certain perspectives and certain benefits to being a man that are not so for women. Some time ago, I came across something called 10 Reasons Why It's Good to Be a Guy. I thought maybe you would get some interest out of this or like this. Here are 10 reasons why I'm glad I'm a guy. Reason number one, phone calls are over in 30 seconds flat. Good reason. Reason number two, it's good to be a guy. A five-day trip requires only one medium-sized suitcase. Reason number three, it's good to be a guy. When channel surfing the television, you do not have to stop at every scene of someone crying. Reason number four, car mechanics usually, and I underscore the word usually, tell you the truth. Reason number five, you can admire an actor like Clint Eastwood without starving yourself to death to look like him. Reason number six, it's good to be a guy. Gray hair and wrinkles add character. Here's one of my favorites. Reason number seven, it's good to be a guy. One wallet, one pair of shoes, one color pants, all occasions. Amen. Reason number eight, it's good. You can do your nails with your pocket knife. Reason number nine, it's good to be a guy. If another man shows up at a party wearing the same thing you're wearing, you become buddies for life. And reason number 10 that it's good to be a guy is you can go to the bathroom without a support group. There are a lot of reasons, you know, and it's good to be a guy. It really is. There are certain benefits and blessings to being a guy that, gals, you just don't have. But there's another side to this, the other side of the coin. Just as there are certain benefits that you have when you're a guy, there are certain responsibilities that are yours, uniquely yours. And one of the responsibilities of a guy, one of the responsibilities of a man, especially a man with a family, a man with a wife and kids, and that is the responsibility of choosing faith for your family. In fact, in a very real sense, the faith of the family is the father's choice. And I want to show you that, an example of that this morning. Would you take your Bible and open them up? Turn with me, if you will. Familiar passage. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. In a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 14. This is a launching pad verse for us. We'll be going to other places. But turn to Joshua 24 and verse 14. I want to talk to you about a father's choice. Now, of course, today is Father's Day, arguably the most neglected holiday on the calendar. I'm not sour. I'm not bitter about it, but that's just the truth. We make a big deal out of Mom's Day, and rightfully so, but not so much out of Dad's Day. For example, did you know that post offices the week before Mother's Day gear up by adding extra help? But not so on Father's Day. Do you know what day of the year you have the most phone calls made? Mother's Day. Do you know what day of the year you have the most collect phone calls made? Father's Day. One little boy was asked the question, what's the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day? He said, not much difference at all, only you spend less on Father's Day. Well, that's the way it is. It's kind of a neglect. We're okay by that. Most guys understand. You know, Mom is there with you all the time, and you know, she's the one who takes care, and we understand that, you know, someone said, like, Dad is like a tool in the garage. He's just there when you need him. And we know that Mom is the nurturer, and we make a big deal out of that. Family Circle magazine had a cartoon some time ago. A little boy had fallen down, skinned his knees. He was running through the house. The first frame, he's in one room, and he's calling out, Mommy, Mommy. The second frame, he's in another room calling, Mommy, Mommy. The third frame, he passes through a room where his father is sitting in a chair reading a newspaper, and he stops running, just struts through the room and says, hi, Dad. And then he gets to the next room. The next frame, he's crying, Mommy, Mommy. Hey, I get that, don't you? I understand that. I mean, when I was a kid growing up, if I fell down and hurt myself and was crying, the first person I wanted to know about it was Mom. The last person was Dad. You know, you tell your mom, I hurt myself, and she'll rub your head, kiss you on the forehead, say, oh, you got a little boo-boo, let me fix it for you. You tell your dad you skint your knees, he'll say something like this, stop that crying or I'll give you something worth crying about. Can you relate to that? Well, moms and dads are different, and we understand that, and there's a reason we put such emphasis on Mother's Day, and we're cool with it. But with all of that said, let me come back to say this. Be careful. Do not dismiss the value of fathers to the faith. Be very careful. Dad, faith is a father's choice. And we often talk about the faith of our mothers, their fervent prayer, their fervent faith. In fact, the reality is there are people in this room who would not be in the faith at all were it not for their moms. But here's the truth. It is the faith of the father, or the lack thereof, that has the greatest impact upon the child. Let me say that again. It is the faith of the father, or the lack thereof, that has the greatest impact upon the child. Study after study has shown the same thing. When the father is a man of faith, a person of faith, The kids more generally and more often will grow up to become people of faith themselves. But when dad is not a person of faith, no matter how hard mom tries to impart her faith, it is an uphill struggle. There's a real sense in which faith is a father's choice. And that's what you're going to see. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Look in Joshua 24. Now, I don't want to take this out of context, and I'll put it in context for you in just a moment. But understand, this is Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel. But notice what he says here. Verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in the Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now, right off the bat, you get the idea that there's a problem with fathers. That fathers in the past have made the wrong choices of faith, and they're supposed to make now the right choices of faith. Look at verse 15. Joshua writes, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. By the way, if you have a newer translation, it'll say, if it seems undesirable or if you're unwilling to serve the Lord. This is an older translation. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Implication, you must serve someone. You'll either serve the right God or the wrong God. But choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now watch, here it is. But as for me, and then this addendum, and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, as for me, I'm nailing things down right here, and my house, that means my household, my family, everyone under my roof, as for me and everyone who lives under my roof, we will serve the Lord. Again, I said a moment ago, this is Joshua's farewell address, and it is. Joshua knows he's not long for this world. He understands he won't be around much longer at all. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes, I've run the course, I've finished the race, I'm ready to depart. Well, Joshua feels that way. He's run the course, he's finished the race, he's ready to depart. But there's one more thing he wants to do before he dies. He wants to make sure that the faith of the people is set. And so Joshua says, how can I do this? Here's how. I'll set the example myself. You men must choose who you will serve. But as for me, the man that I am, as for me and everyone under my roof, we will serve the Lord. Now I want to unpack this for a few moments and take it and look at it more carefully. Someone said preachers are people with a penchant for the obvious. And so I'm going to show you some obvious things, things that you'll pick up on your own, but maybe we'll take you a little deeper in them. Before we do, though, allow me just a moment to kind of broaden the spectrum here. I said a moment ago, you have to be careful not to be dismissive of fathers in the faith. But in a broader sense of the word, we have to be careful in this culture not to be dismissive of fathers in general in the culture and men in general in the culture. You know, at the risk of sounding overly and hopelessly chauvinistic, which I probably am, the reality is I think we live in a culture that has dismissed the value of fathers, largely dismissed the value of men. We're looked upon as being at best expendable sperm donors and at worst worthless deadbeats. When is the last time, think about the media for a moment, when is the last time you can recall a commercial or a sitcom or some television program that depicted a father as being a man of character and strength and wisdom? For the most part, we're depicted as being bumbling babblers who can't put together a coherent sentence or are benign buffoons who can't function on their own. We're described as being hopelessly out of touch with our families and irrelevant to the culture. And the problem is this. We now have an entire generation that's grown up with this caricature of fatherhood. And we've begun to believe it. I mean, there was a time when little boys were taught to respect their fathers. And little boys wanted to be just like dad. And little girls wanted to marry someone just like dad. But now we have this caricature of fatherhood. And the sad thing is that now we have a generation of men who are trying hard to live up to that low standard. Again, at the risk of sounding hopelessly chauvinistic, I'm just going to say what I believe. I believe God intended our homes and our churches to be led by men. Now, we can argue all of the theologies of it, the feminist theology, all you want to. But here's the scriptural mandate. God intended your home and your church to be led by godly men. But godly men begin by making a faith choice. And that's what this is about. Let me show you. Take this passage with me and let's unpack it. Now, I realize before we get into this that there are all kinds of implications to this text. There are national implications for Israel, spiritual implications for all of us. But I want you to look at it from a familial point of view, the family point of view. Two or three things I want you to note about this choice that you must make as a man. First of all, it's a choice you must make for yourself. Obvious conclusion. This is a choice that you have to make. No one can make it for you, nor can you make it for anyone else until you make it yourself. Joshua says, "As for me." He nails it down. He said, "Let me tell you where I'm planting my flag, where I'm digging in my heels. As for me." I've already made up my mind. Forget about the family for a moment, but it starts right here. As for me, a remarkably masculine and strong statement. As for me, I will serve the Lord. I know this is obvious, but here's the statement. You cannot make this family choice of faith until you've made a personal choice of faith. You cannot choose faith for your wife and kids until you've chosen the faith for yourself. And I've known men who've tried. I know men who, for example, marry good Christian women, and they want these wives and their children to be part of the faith and part of the church. In fact, they want their wives and children to be part of the faith and part of the church because that's what they think the faith and the church are about. They think it's for women and children. And they have faith in a nominal sense, that is, in name only. Did you know that 86% of all Americans have received some religious instruction as a child? But it seems like for most men it didn't take. In the last United States census, there were something like 94 million adult males. Of the 94 million adult males, some 68 million of them never darkened the door of a church. Nearly 2 out of every 3 adult males have nothing to do with the faith. Now, the percentages for women are far different and far better, but men, not so. I mean, 2 out of every 3. There's this huge disconnect. Men seem to think that the faith is for women and children. I love that bumper sticker that says, "Real men love Jesus," because real men do love Jesus. I was thinking about it this week. Why is there such a disconnect between men and the faith? I think there are a couple of reasons. I think one reason is the church. I think when you're honest about it and look at it, you realize the church has geared itself more for women than for men. Have you noticed that? We tend to do things in church. We have so many women. We tend to gear things more for women than for men. And we have all these things that women like, you know. We have book clubs and Bible studies and fellowships. And you go home and you ask your husband who's not active in the faith, "Sweetheart, there's a fellowship going on. Would you like to go to a fellowship?" What do you think the guy's going to say? Not exactly the kind of thing a guy's interested in. Somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that if we, you know, have programs for women and children, the guys will come along. Where'd you get that idea? When are we going to learn the basic facts? Men and women are just different. They don't see life and the world in the same way. My wife, Alice, looks at the world through one lens. It's warped, but she looks through this lens. I look at life through a completely different lens. We look at the same thing from different points of view. Here's a man and woman. They're standing in front of the crib. Inside the crib is their newborn baby. She's holding his arm, looking down, saying, "Oh, beautiful, how beautiful." He looks down and says, "It's amazing, absolutely amazing." She's moved by the sensitivity of her husband and looks up and says, "A penny for your thoughts." And he says, "It's amazing, it's absolutely amazing. That anybody could build a crib like this for $49.95 is amazing, it's absolutely amazing." Men and women look at life from a different perspective, from a different lens altogether. This is one of the reasons I like some of the things that Rusty does with our recreation ministry, like Fishing Frenzy. That's a girl thing, right? A guy thing, right? I mean, Fishing Frenzy. I'm sure there were some girls there. That was a guy kind of thing. He does all these guy kind of things. People say, "Well, why do we do those things?" We're guys. The problem is a lot of our churches have decided that we're going to program for women and children and hope the guys come along. Not going to happen that way. I think part of the problem is the church. The church is geared more for women than for men. Another part of the problem, though, is this. Faith is a grown-up choice, and some men are not. Now, I don't want to be offensive, but the reality is we men have a propensity to not grow up. Have you noticed that? We call it boyish charm, but sometimes it's just boorish behavior. I've said this in the first two services, especially the first service. I said there are many women who are raising their children and their husband at the same time. And you could, in the first service, there were women going just like that. Second service was too young to know what I was talking about, but they'll learn quickly. You know, faith is a grown-up choice, and some men are not. I do a lot of counseling. Most of the people I counsel are women. Most of the people who need counseling are men. But I do a lot of counseling. And I run into this all the time. So many men are just boys in big bodies, and they don't like to grow up. Faith is a very grown-up choice. And it is the one grown-up choice that we get to make as men solely and exclusively in a self-centered way. Now, this is going to sound strange to you, but as a father, your first responsibility is not developing the faith of your child or developing faith in your wife. Your first responsibility is developing your faith, your faith, your faith. We're not supposed to be self-centered or self-absorbed in any other way, but when it comes to your faith, that comes first. I've used this illustration before, and you've heard it many times, but I don't have a better one, so I'll use it again. It's sort of like that phenomena that takes place when you're on an airplane. And the flight attendant is talking to you about what to do in case there's a loss of air pressure. And she says, if there's a loss of air pressure in the cabin, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. And then she says, if you're traveling with a small child, place the oxygen mask on yourself first and then place it on your child. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, for me, if I'm traveling with a child, first thing I want to do is put the mask on the child. But they know something. They know if you go out, the child doesn't have a prayer. You've got to keep air in your lungs to help that child. Faith is the same way for a father. Most important thing for you is your faith. If you're going to help them, you've got to have faith yourself. It's a choice you make for yourself. Nobody can make it for you. So many men seem to have this idea that faith is an osmosis. It's, you know, my dad was a man of faith. My granddad was a man of faith. I must be a man of faith. You know, righteousness by inheritance, salvation by association. The old saying is true. Just because you're born under a Krispy Kreme sign doesn't make you a donut. And just because you're born in a Christian family doesn't make you a man of faith. There's a choice that you must make. Now, I'm not talking about frilly faith and squirrely, girly religion. I'm talking about a manly faith, the faith of our fathers. I don't want you to have the faith of your mothers. I want you to have the faith of our fathers. A man's faith. But you have to choose for yourself. Let me give you a second thing quickly about this. First thing I want you to understand is this is a choice you make for yourself. However, when you make this choice for yourself, it will have automatic ramifications for the rest of your family. Go back to Joshua 24:15. Joshua says, as for me, manly statement, masculine statement. I plant my flag here. I dig my heels in here. As for me. But then the addendum follows. And my house. Now Joshua's not saying I've chosen to believe in Jehovah and all of them will believe what I believe. What he's saying is this. As for me, this is my choice and there will be a trickle-down effect into my household. Anyone under my roof is going to be impacted by my decision. As for me and my house. Warren Mueller did some research some time ago, remarkable research. He was studying the effect of faith in the family based upon the structure and the position within the home. What he discovered was this. If the first person in the family to accept Christ is the child, the son or the daughter, there's a 3.5% probability that the rest of the family will follow suit. If the first person in the family to accept Christ is the mother, there's a 17% probability that the rest of the family will follow suit. But if the first person in the family to accept Christ is the father, there's an overwhelming 93% probability that the rest of the family will follow suit. Huge difference. And not just follow suit in belief, but follow suit in behavior. If the mother alone brings the children to church, there's a 30% probability that when they're older enough or are adults, they'll continue to come to church. If the father alone brings the children to church, there's a 55% probability that when they're older, they'll continue in the faith. When mom and dad bring them together, there's a 72% probability that when they're older, they'll continue in the faith. But dad, you're a trendsetter. You're the trendsetter. This is why the Bible says the fathers unto the children make known the truths of God. This is why Paul wrote both in Ephesians and Colossians about the fathers nurturing the children in the faith. This is why in Genesis 18, verse 19, God speaks of Abraham and says, I make myself known to him that he might speak unto his children and his household shall believe and be in the way of faith. Can I give you quickly an example of this? And I'm not going to be long with it. Take your Bible. You're in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of Acts. Quickly, quickly. I just want to show you, this last place I'll have you turn, but I want to show you an example of a father who makes a faith choice and it trickles down and affects the whole family. Look in Acts chapter 16. This is the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. About 2 weeks ago, we were in Philippi at this very spot. Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Found your place? Acts 16, verse 25. If you haven't found it, just look down and pretend that you have. Look in verse 25. The Bible says, but at midnight, Luke is writing, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. While we were in Philippi, by the way, we were at the exact spot, at the very spot where they say the prison existed. In fact, we saw the ruins of a room that they believe was the very room where Paul and Silas were singing that night in prison. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loose. That part of the world is subject to earthquakes. 4 days after we left, there was a magnitude 6.5 earthquake that occurred 150 miles north of our location. Then verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Well, under Roman law, if you're protecting a soldier, or guarding a prisoner, rather, and you let them escape, you pay for it with your life. He's shortchanging the issue. He's going to kill himself. Verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he, that's the jailer, called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, you don't have to convince me. I know. I believe. Tell me what to do to be saved. Now, verse 31. Here we go. So they said, that's Paul and Silas, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And here's the addendum. You and your whole household. Now, be careful here. Paul and Silas are not saying, if you believe, God will save you. And because you believe, God will save them. He's saying, if you believe, God will save you. When they believe, God will save them. But he says, you will be saved in your whole household. And they spoke the word, that is, they shared the gospel of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into this house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What I'm saying is, Dad, you're the trendsetter. And you make this just choice for yourself, but it will automatically. Someone says, well, how do I get my kids to believe? Make the faith choice, and they will follow. You're the trendsetter. By the way, you're not just the trendsetter. You're the image bearer as well. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You're the image bearer of God. No pressure there, right? You know, in the Bible describes God as the Father. Jesus personalized it, and he said he's the Abba. When the Bible describes God as a father, it does not mean that God is the biological progenitor of life. He's the physical creator, but he's not the biological progenitor of life. It simply means that God's nature is the nature of a father. His character is the character of a father. He says you want to know what God is like, his character is analogous to that of a father. We've all had fathers. For example, it does no good to tell someone God loves them if their father didn't. You ever thought about that? That's hard to do. To tell someone God loves them when their father did not. If I grow up with a father who's critical and judgmental, a father who can never be pleased, then my concept of God becomes that he is critical and judgmental and can never be pleased. If I grow up with a father who's distant and absent and never there when I need him, then my concept of God automatically becomes one of a God who's distant, absent, and not there when I need him. But if I grow up with a father who is who's kind and unconditionally loves me and is fair and firm and a man of integrity, someone you can count on, is there when you need him. And my concept of God becomes that God is that way, that he's a God you can count on. He's there when you need him. He loves me unconditionally. I had a quote. If we have that quote, I want to throw that thing up for you. Austin Sorensen said this, and you can write this down. In fact, if you can, leave that up for the next few minutes until we're finished. Austin Sorensen said, a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. That's worth coming for this morning if nothing else has been. Write it down. A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in the father, in his father. You're the image bearer. You're the trendsetter. I'm going to give you one more thing, then we're done here. choice you must make for yourself. When you make that choice, automatically it will impact your family. The third thing I want you to understand about this choice is that this is a choice that's becoming increasingly more urgent in our times. Now, this is the point I want you to catch if you don't catch anything else. As you read through Joshua 24, the challenge of Joshua has a sense of urgency about it. Choose you this day. There's no window of opportunity for consideration. He doesn't say, think about it for a couple of weeks and get back with me. He says, no, you make a choice now. Choose you this day. The urgency of his challenge is based upon the emergency of his circumstance. He knows he's not going to be around much longer. These are critical and urgent times, unlike any we've ever had before. Let me give you some reasons why the choice is so urgent for you to make. Number one, your days are brief. Your days are flying by. My dad used to tell me all the time, son, life just flies by. When I had my first child, he said, you know, you take advantage of your time with your kids. My dad's just a very simple kind of guy, son of a sharecropper. Never had much more education than the ninth grade. Wise man, though, he would say, take the time you have with your kids because it'll go by just like that. I thought he was nuts. I mean, it seemed to me like they were going to be there forever. You ever feel that way about your kids? Alice and I used to tell young couples, the job of every parent is to get the child out of the home. Well, that is your job. And sometimes we think, man, they're going to be there forever. Are these kids ever going to leave? Yeah, they are. And when they do, you'll wish they were back. The Bible describes your days as being like a dream that passes in the night. Experts tell us that even your longest dreams only last a matter of a few seconds. Your days are like that. Seems to me, and I'm not trying to be sappy about it, but it seems to me like yesterday. And it really does. I know you say, yeah, everybody says that. But it really does seem this way. It seems like yesterday when I brought our firstborn son home, our firstborn child. Now he's 32 years old and expecting his own child. How'd that happen? Well, I mean, I know how that happened, but how did the 32 years pass? 32 years. Where'd that go? Your days are brief. Second, our lives are uncertain. We learned that tragically this week at Camp Cherokee. Tyler Carver, 16 years old, prime of life, full of energy, drives out to visit some of our kids at camp. He and a couple of buddies jump in their Jeep and they head back 4 miles from camp, have a minor accident. Not a big one, just a minor accident. Throws him out. He's crushed. He dies, probably instantly. Our kids, by the way, were remarkably mature. They handled it with so much grace. 16 years old, he's gone. Were you as struck as I was by the death of Tim Russert? How many of you kept up with that? Some of you, I asked the second service, they're all a bunch of young ones, and, you know, they don't keep up with anything. But you guys are old. you know, well, you keep up with the news, you keep up with politics, you know the name Tim Russert, 58 years old, falls over dead with a heart attack, collapses and dies. I was visiting with my son Friday night, and I had not heard, and he had just turned on the news. He said, Dad, you hear this? And I'm standing there in front of the news set, and this is weird. I mean, I never met the man. He's the reporter, meet the press. And I'm almost in tears because the guy's died. He's 58 years old. You know, that happens to a lot of men. It's about the age where a lot of men just... This is why, by the way, there are more widows than there are widowers. I mean, days are brief and life is uncertain, but here's the real issue. The times are critical. I know when I say this, some of you think that I'm making a big deal out of nothing. But it's never been like this before. For most of my ministry, I have operated under this idea. And we were taught this years and years ago in ministry. We were taught that you have to reach the kids before they're 18 years old because we've been told for years after the age of 18, they become so hardened in heart that few of them ever accept Christ after the age of 18. How many of you have ever heard that? Well, now they're telling us that the age is much lower. Now we're being told that if we don't reach the kids by the time they're 14, not many will accept Christ after the age of 14. Can you imagine that our kids are becoming so hardened of heart that by the time they're 14, they haven't made a choice for Christ, they're probably not going to make a choice for Christ. In a few years, it might be 12. Think of the things that your kids at the age of 9 and 10 are exposed to that you didn't know about until you were 25 or 30. It's critical. I've never been an advocate of child evangelism. I've always been a little suspicious of child evangelism. But I got to tell you, more and more these days, I'm beginning to think you got to reach them as soon as you possibly can. Jim mentioned, and he'll mention again, I guess we have Vacation Bible School. We hope to have 700 kids. We hope to have 100 decisions. We'll have all kinds of criticism. People will say, well, you got to be careful here. Maybe you're pushing these kids too soon. You know, I've about come to the conclusion that I'd rather err on the side of pushing them too soon than on the side of not sharing the faith soon enough. I mean, if they're 14 years old and they're not going to come to Christ because they're too hard in their heart, Charles Spurgeon said, if a child's old enough to sin and old enough to die, he's old enough to get saved. Makes sense to me. So let me tell you what we're going to do. When we have your kids in Vacation Bible School, we're going to give them the gospel. And we're going to give them an opportunity to come to Christ. And I'm going to ask you as parents not to get in the way of that. Reach your kids for Jesus. What greater joy than to know your kids are in the kingdom, that the faith of our fathers has become the faith of our children. There is no greater joy than that. Dads, let me just say this to you. Men, let me just say this to you. There's a place in the faith for you. In fact, there's a huge hole, a huge vacuum that only you can fill. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Thank you for your example to us as the Heavenly Father. I'm just stunned when I hear that 14 years old is the critical age now, that beyond that, most aren't. Dear God, what's happening? What's happening? Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to declare it to our kids, our families. Help us to realize that as men, there's a place in the faith for us. I don't want to be chauvinistic, and Lord, I don't even know that I don't know how to say this, but I do read your word, and your word does indicate to me that you want to work through men. And it begins with a choice of faith. Men who are willing to stand and say, I believe. Men who are willing to say to their children, I'm going to do the right thing by my faith. I'm going to do the right thing by my wife. I'm going to do the right thing by my kids, the right thing by my church, the right thing by my job. I will stand here and serve the Lord. I thank you that we've had so many in these first three services, these first two services, so many men in this service, Lord, men who have made that choice of faith, whose families are following. I pray that men will be men, real men, not some caricature of men, but real men with real faith, the faith of our fathers. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in this place and just touch the hearts of men and women, but especially men. I thank you for godly men in this place. And I thank you for their wives and children who follow the footsteps of the men of faith in their family. Have your way, Lord. Draw men to the foot of the cross that they might stand at the head of their family. And I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.